Sarah's testimony, I believe she not only sang that, but she believes that and lives it. I was talking to an individual even this afternoon, and just disappointments happen. And this individual said to me, he said, you know, I've come to the conclusion that man sometimes will disappoint, but Jesus never. That's what that song is basically saying. And I trust that you have realized that as well. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. We have, for a couple of weeks now, been in a Sunday night series, a series that I've entitled Paradoxical Christian Living. The paradoxes, they teach us much, but we have to understand each and every one of these seemingly opposite statements. But tonight, we come to the one, the paradox of power. And I'm excited to preach this message to you. Notice it says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 10, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Okay, that is a paradox, isn't it? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Fictional characters, superheroes, all have two things in common. They have strengths, but every one of them have weaknesses. Every superhero had something that made them weak. Take, for instance, the obvious example, Superman. Superman was made weak by kryptonite. That substance from the planet Krypton, you know, normally Superman was faster than a speeding bullet. He was more powerful than a locomotive. He was able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. And yet, whenever he came in the presence of kryptonite, he became weak. He became weak. You know, it's similar to the Achilles heel. That thing that makes us utterly vulnerable and utterly weak. Our weaknesses can appear in different forms. Sometimes our weaknesses are in physical forms. I would suggest sicknesses. Sometimes they are in mental, emotional. We know about many people that they go through life and they've got those emotional scars socially. You know, they've been social outcasts and they have been put down so many times. We live in a world that glorifies those strengths. And everybody, it seems like, you know, they, you know, on the same path, they're either trying to get to the gym and become strong muscularly, or by way of knowledge, we exalt knowledge. And they go to school and they get degrees and they learn some knowledge, some information that sets them apart. And even that intellect can become viewed as a strength. We know that the others, they even embrace powerful positions. But, you know, nobody in their right mind embraces their kryptonite, do they? It would be like Achilles embracing the arrow that pierced his heel. And yet we find that that's exactly what is phrased by the Apostle Paul, and I would submit by Jesus Christ as well, that both they exhibited here a power that when they became weak, then they became strong. For what it's worth, by the way, I happen to believe that the Apostle Paul was a strong man physically. You just simply try and keep up with the Apostle Paul. I dare you, by the way, sometime just simply note the journeys of Paul. And notice all of the places that usually, by the way, included him in part walking by foot. Try and keep up with him. In addition, I don't believe that he was a weak man. Consider the fact that the Bible says he had to endure some persecutions. At one of the times, he had to endure three nights in the deep, in the ocean. Just tried dog paddling out there in the middle of the ocean and surviving for three nights. No, I'm simply saying that I believe that the Apostle Paul was strong physically. He certainly was not weak from this standpoint. The Apostle Paul was one of the most determined individuals in Scripture. He was determined. If I would hate, by the way, if the Apostle Paul was alive today to compete with him in anything, checkers, chess, it doesn't matter. That man there was competitive. That man was determined. He was a determined man. What happened to Paul? Paul's statement here in 2 Corinthians 12 is motivated by a testimony. As we begin the chapter, we notice that something happened to him 14 years prior. In verse number 1, Paul says, I knew a man. A man in Christ above 14 years ago. Now, many Bible teachers happen to believe that Paul is speaking in the third person, but he's really referring to himself. That he is describing an event that happened to him personally. That he himself was the one who experienced it. And what was that experience? He describes a man who was caught up and went to the third heaven. Again, it's a term that literally describes where God dwells. There are three sections, three heavens, if you please. There's Earth's atmosphere, there's outer space, but then the place where God himself dwells would be viewed as the third heaven. Now, we are not exactly sure how this really transpired, but many of us happen to believe that Paul actually experienced death, that Paul died, and he had a trip to heaven, then was brought back to life. Maybe this was the occasion where Paul was stoned. You know, there was this one time where Paul went to Lystra, and the Bible says that he was approached by some angry Jews, some Jews who persecuted, and the way they did is they stoned him, just like, by the way, Stephen. One of the reasons I believe that this may have been Paul died and was brought back to life is the Jews never half stoned. They always made sure that if somebody was rocked to death, they died, they made sure about it, they didn't leave somebody half dead. And so we find that here, the Apostle Paul, maybe this is the Lystra experience. And it'd be very similar, if you want to even liken it, to the Old Testament character Jonah. Jonah had a brought back to life experience as well. After all, being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, now coming back alive. Now Paul may have died, may have come back. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul uniquely begins to describe himself and his experience, but he can't. In verse number 3, he cannot tell if he was in the body or out of the body. He says, I cannot tell, God knoweth. And in addition, he cannot express what he saw and heard. He says in verse 4 how that he was caught up, speaking about himself, unto paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, you know how that in the Old Testament, the great man Moses one time had an experience with God, where he spoke to God face to face, and he came out of that experience and his face glowed. You might recall that when Moses did that, that he came out and he glowed. His face was shining so bright that everybody around him said, listen, we need like sunglasses. Moses, you got to put a veil on you. You're glowing, you're glistening, you're shining so bright. Your face is so bright, we can't take it. Moses, put a veil on you. That's exactly what Moses did. Now, can I just simply say that what Moses experienced was great, but what Paul may have experienced was even greater. Moses experienced something on earth, but Paul in heaven. You know, it would have been very easy for him to have gotten proud, for him to have puffed out his chest like a puffer fish, you know, puffs out in the sea. And it may have been very easy for him to be very proud about this and to brag and to boast. We notice in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. In other words, in order to balance himself, in order to keep himself humble and dependent, God gave to Paul a thorn in the flesh. What does this mean? We don't know for certain. There are many theories. But I will tell you this, that most likely it was something that was first of all painful. The Bible says that it buffeted him. Secondly, it was something permanent. Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove this, but God said no. Therefore, this became something permanent, something he had to live with. Third, it became personal, very specific to Paul. In fact, one of the phrases here is this was a messenger of Satan to him. It was to him, it was personal, but then fourthly, it was persistent. It never left him. It was unrelenting, always no relief in sight. But strangely, number 5, it became precious. He says in verse number 10, therefore I take pleasure. It's interesting, the word pleasure is the same word that elsewhere is used to describe what God thought of the Son. You remember, there's even reminded us even in this morning, the drama, where the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Pleased and pleasure, the same word. In other words, the same expression the Father has to the Son is the same expression that Paul says about this thorn in the flesh. You know, it was not, by the way, that Paul was, you know, weak, but there was something here that caused a frailty in him. Most Bible teachers happen to believe it may have been something physical with him, may have been something with his eyes. Some think even the eye disease, ophthalmia. Others happen to believe it may have been seizures or headaches. Those of you that have migraines, you can understand. But imagine if you were the Apostle Paul and you had frequently these headaches. Some also believe that it was the persecutions, but others, myself included, believe it may have actually been a man. That there was a heckler, a person who is assigned to follow him. And that as Paul went on his journeys, he never went alone. He had sort of like a ball and chain. He had a detractor. He had a heckler. He had somebody who maybe even reminded him of his past. The Bible says that Paul had this thorn in the flesh. Notice what he says in verse 10. "Therefore, I take pleasure in five things." He outlines about this thorn in the flesh. He said, first of all, it includes infirmities. The word describes something that weakened him. Secondly, he says, reproaches. This word describes insult, mockery. And then he says, necessities, things that are harsh inconveniences. And then he says persecutions, whether it be physically, emotionally, mentally. And then he says it's distresses. It's interesting, the word distress is describing something almost like a straitjacket. Have you ever felt like you were in a situation you just could not escape? Notice he says, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." When I am weak, then am I strong. It's like Superman embracing his kryptonite. It's also interesting, in the Old Testament, that the word thorn, Paul describes this as a thorn in the flesh. That same word was used of the Canaanites. That when the children of Israel, they entered the promised land, they didn't find the land vacant, but they found it filled with giants, the Canaanites, who likewise one time God described as being your thorns. You know, it's you and I that we need to understand that this paradox also applies to us. What exactly is this paradox saying? I want to put it up here on the screen for you, but I believe that this is basically saying this, that anything that makes us weak can lead to, and here's the key, not our strength, but His strength being exhibited in us. In other words, we have to be emptied before He can fill us. We have to be out of the way. Our strength has to be exhausted. Well, we've got to do away with thinking that we can. In addition, we have to realize that He can all the time. Our strength is made perfect. His strength, excuse me, is made perfect in our weakness. Take, for instance, by the way, God has always used flawed individuals. Take, for instance, the example of Hudson Taylor. You know, biographies can be a great help to us. As you understand that you are not the first one to experience something. You know, many times I find people thinking, "Oh, I'm the first one that's ever had a heartache." No, you're not. "I'm the first one to experience frailty." No, you're not. Take, for instance, Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, as a kid, was sick. He was sick almost all the time. He was born almost 200 years ago, but as a child, he was so sick that he was unable to attend school until he was 11 years of age. At the age of 13, he became his father's apprentice. His father was a chemist. At the age of 17, Hudson Taylor trusted Christ as his personal Savior, and God put his hand upon him, called him to the field of China, not an easy place. He went to the country of China and, by the way, found himself oftentimes sick again. He became a doctor. By the time he went to China, his life became one of suffering from loneliness. He had a girlfriend, a fiance, who broke up with him. He finally ends up getting married to a woman by the name of Maria. Maria, his wife, died of cholera after only 12 years of marriage. Hudson Taylor, while he's in the field of China, he buries six children. His wife and his six children were all buried under a tree in China. He endured famine. He lived through a civil war. He suffered loss through fire and robbery. He knew what it was like to go to bed hungry. He had severe, severe depression, and yet he remained in China for some 51 years. And God used him in a marvelous way. Used him to save many souls. It was through his life that many surrendered to God. It is said in his life that over 800 people surrendered and followed God to become missionaries in China. Why? Because Hudson Taylor was so strong? No, because Christ was strong. Because Christ was exhibited in him. You see, it was Hudson Taylor who said this. He said, all God's giants were weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned God to be with them. You know, we expect strong people to do great things. We do not expect weak. We expect people, by the way, that's the way the world is. The world basically looks and, you know, if you're good looking and if you've got some muscles and you got some athletic ability and maybe some charisma, you've got all of these strengths, these check marks next to you. If you have those, we say you can succeed. God says, no, it's just the opposite. I may even have to remove some of these. Consider tonight four examples that from the Bible you can see that God chooses to use weak in order that his strength can be exhibited. How about the man Gideon? You know, Gideon is an interesting choice. He first is introduced as a coward. As he's basically trying to hide, he's running from the Midianites, and yet God comes to him and says, "Hail, thou mighty man of valor." It's Gideon that is so cowardly, so afraid that he just cannot bring himself to just simply go out there and lead an army. You recall he has to set out his fleece, and God answers that, but he says, well, I need a second opinion. As for the fleece again, he has to even hear that the Midianites are expressing some reservations and all of those things. When finally God says, all right, it's enough is enough, it's time, and God assembles an army of 32,000. But God says, that's too many. He says, why don't you tell all of the fearful ones to go home? Suddenly that 32,000 is whittled down to 10. God says, that's still too many. He says, why don't you tell the careless to go home? And a test is given, a test, in which case Gideon is left with a minimalistic 300. And it's those 300 that he's still, by the way, not done. God says, now I'm going to equip you with things that absolutely do not make sense. I'm going to give you a trumpet. I'm going to give you a lamp. I'm going to give you a pitcher. And the truth is, God could have even whittled it down to three, not just simply 300. Didn't matter. God doesn't even need three. He doesn't even need any at all. God could have given the victory without Gideon, and yet God chose to show Gideon, listen, it's not your might, it's not your power, it's me, it's always been me. And God delivered him. And that night, when Gideon and his 300 surrounded the Midianites upon the command of God, they broke the pitchers, they exposed the lamps, they blew the trumpet, they shouted the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the Midianites killed each other. And God gave them a victory, one in which case you just cannot explain this except God. How about the man Moses? Moses is another individual in which case God illustrates that his strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, Moses was reared with privilege. He was reared with power. He was allowed to be found by the daughter of Pharaoh. And for the first 40 years, you realize, by the way, that Moses' life can be divided up into thirds. There's 40 years and 40 years and 40 years. The first 40 years, he's raised in privilege. He's raised in power. He's raised in a powerful education. He learns the learned education of the Egyptians in the palace. He has all of the food that makes him strong. He's given privilege and power. He's allowed to rule. And yet he blows it at the age of 40. He kills a man. And it's at the age of 40 that Moses fears Pharaoh. He has to run for his life. He fears for his life. And he runs out into the desert, sort of like a dog with its tail between its legs. And he runs out there, and for the next 40 years, he's humbled by the desert. He's humbled by the heat. He's humbled by the scarcity. He's humbled by the loneliness. For the next 40 years, he performs the very humble job of just simply shepherding some sheep. There's no king next to his name. There's no palace. There's no nice food and nice surroundings. He's living outside in a tent by the hillside, by the wayside. He's out there with these dumb sheep. That's what he does for the next 40 years. Why? Because God has to make him weak so that God can show his strength. You know, I wonder, by the way, if God doesn't have the similar plans sometimes for you and I. Moses could never have been a great leader without adversity. How about the man David? You know, God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint a son of Jesse to anoint a new king. And of course, David was the least, he was the youngest. Nobody expected David, nobody at all. His father didn't suspect him, neither did Samuel. And yet, God's choice was on David. Why David? Now, keep in mind, by the way, that David instantly finds fame when he goes out courageously and he fights against Goliath. And God gives a victory. But then that great victory is sort of snatched away from him when Saul seeks his life. You realize that David has to go through a very humbling time, a time where the king doesn't like it. In fact, the king hates it. In fact, the king wants to kill him. A period, we think, of 7 or 7.5 years, in which case David has to wander. He's a fugitive. He can't even stay home with his wife, can't stay with his family. He has to be on the run, constantly looking over his shoulder. Now, by the way, even after that period of time ends, it's still not over for David. As Saul dies and David becomes the king, he's basically a mostly rejected man. The nation of Israel turns their attention and supports Ishbosheth. David has one measly tribe to run. He becomes the king, but he's sort of like a tenderized steak. He has been beaten down and beaten so much, softened. That's when God can use. God sometimes has to tenderize us. In Psalm 28, David acknowledged his secret in Psalm 28, verse 7. He said, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him." Consider finally the man Jacob. Jacob is an interesting character. His name, of course, is not favorable. It means supplanter, cheater, deceiver. He was always, by the way, getting the upper hand. As a deceiver, he always seemed to out-deceive somebody else. That included his brother Esau. That included his father-in-law Laban. He's always scheming. He always bests everybody. But one night, Jacob finds himself all alone. And the Bible says there wrestled with him a man. A man as he's returning to the promised land, a man that steps in front of between him and the promised land, and all night long they wrestle and nobody seems to be getting the better. It's at the breaking of day that his opponent said, "Let me go," and Jacob refuses and says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And that's when the opponent touched him and touched his thigh and caused his hip to be permanently moved out of joint, so that Jacob, for the rest of his life, had to walk with a limp. The Bible says he halted upon the thigh. He had to carry a crutch. He had to literally sometimes just scrape himself along the ground, just move that leg. He was out of joint, couldn't ever get it back. He was permanently impaired. For the rest of his life, he lived, if you please, with a thorn in the flesh. Jacob was disabled. His strength was made weak. His weakness then allowed God to be strong. Jacob's name was changed to Israel as a prince. Hast thou power with God, with men, thou hast prevailed. Jacob left Mahanaim different. Never the same, I believe stronger. By the way, I believe that represents from that point on the great patriarch Jacob. You know, I guarantee you, somebody here tonight, that you are coming to an experience like that. I've noticed, by the way, a pattern in my own life, in Valerie's life, in the life of this church, and that is the weaker we become, the more strength he can display. Over the years, I believe that I and some of you here have experienced many thorny experiences. It's not important, by the way, what or who those experiences may have been. What is important is, have you learned to lean on Him? Have you learned that that is actually a secret to success? Have you learned that it's important that you, not that you overcome? You know, listen, too many times I think we take the philosophy of, you know, the little child storybook, the little engine that could, and we say, I think I can. It's not that. It's He can. Even that great verse, I can do all things, says through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I read several years ago the story of a 10-year-old boy who decided to study Judah despite the fact that he lost his left arm in a devastating car accident. He was a handicapped boy, and this boy began with lessons from an old Japanese judo master. The boy was doing well, but he couldn't understand why the master was only teaching him one move. It is the same move over and over again. And he said, Sensei, he said, the boy said, shouldn't I be learning more? Shouldn't there be more than this one move? And he said, no, that's the only one you're going to need. Well, finally came the day when the boy came to the tournament. And this was the tournament to determine the champion. And in the tournament, the boy somehow managed to scrape through a win and another win and another win. But he found himself strangely in the championship. It was in the championship that he was obviously outmatched. There was a boy that was much bigger, much stronger. His opponent was more experienced. He was the reigning champ. For a while, it seemed like this boy was outmatched and going to be outperformed. He even got hurt, but his teacher said, let him continue, and continue he did. Soon after the match resumed, his opponent made a critical mistake, and it was at that point there when he dropped his guard that the boy used the one move to pin him. On the way home, this champion boy asked his master. He said, I don't understand. How did I win the tournament? I only learned one move. The master, the sensei, said, that's a very good question. He said, you won for two reasons. First, he said, you've almost mastered one of the most difficult throws in judo. But he said, secondly, the only known defense for that move is for your opponent to grab your left arm. And since you don't have one, you can't lose. Just master with your weakness. That's what I'm saying here tonight. I want to have heads bowed and eyes closed. You know, so I was thinking about this sermon here tonight, and I know this is an Easter Sunday night, and I know that, of course, the message of the day has been that Christ arose. But listen, it's because Christ arose that you and I, we need to pin our hopes not on us, but on Him. Because our Savior was strong, and our Savior is great. And as long as we just simply tie ourselves to Him, we can even experience strength in our lives.